So my name's Rob Imberger. I don't usually talk like this. In fact, I usually talk. by God's goodness, I've been able to do a lot of extra stuff lately, and I'm just a bit exhausted, and my voice is following suit. So I beg your mercy to be understood tonight. I really feel God leading me to preach this, so I want to get through as much as I can as possible. I might conk out halfway through, but by God's grace, I'm going to keep powering on. If you could have your Bibles open on Matthew 11, that would be fantastic and help me out. Jesus gets really upset in our passage tonight. I didn't know if you noticed. He says woe a lot. We don't say woe much these days. We say woe is me. I said woe is me a lot when I was in my first year of marriage. So not because my wife was awful, I should clarify. Because actually I was awful. I was a real neat freak when we got married. So we were cleaning up our first apartment, and she would clean up one part of the kitchen, and I would follow close behind and clean it again. That's how neat freakish I was, and in effect, I was getting so upset over it because I just couldn't look at that speck of dirt and go, oh, that can't stay there. I better clean that again. And then she'd go to another section and clean a cupboard, and I'd do the same again. I'd clean it again. She rightly got quite annoyed. And in effect, it was demonstrating to me in my heart, what I was getting upset over was, you know, uncleanliness, being an anal freak. I looked at another thing online recently, just to kind of get this idea again of what we get upset over tells us what's important to us. Some guy downloaded the Gmail app on the iPhone, and he gave it a review. This is what he said in the review, and most of this is in capital letters. I'd love to shout it, but I can't. But this is basically what he says. I love the app, except for the fact that it does not notify you in the lock screen, but only gives you a preview of the email it sent. It really detracts from the overall impression of the app. Get with the times. I want to see my new emails on the lock screen. Come on, Gmail. How hard can it be? Make my life easier, please. This guy keeps going on and on and on. See, what this guy got upset over was inconvenience. He was saying, woe is me. I don't have a convenient app. Woe to you, Gmail and iPhone, for not giving me convenience. It's true, what we say woe to shows us what we value. In our story tonight, Jesus gets upset. Quite upset. Why? It's a good thing for us to know why. He gets upset at cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Just as an aside, he gets upset at entire cities, not individuals within cities. This is significant. It's kind of foreign to us. We kind of individualize faith in the West a lot, making Christianity something private for your personal decision. Society pushes us that way anyway. They want to make Christians a private club, able to hold their beliefs and practice them as long as it doesn't impose on other people, right? I think God looks at that and laughs, to be honest, because it's absurd. This is the God who said, go into the world, make disciples of all nations. The God who said, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. The God who said, declare among the nations, the Lord is God, there is no other. The God who said, stand up for the poor and the oppressed. You see, Christian faith is the exact opposite of private. There's no such thing as private Christian faith. And so in biblical times, when entire cities heard and saw Jesus Christ, and they would have all heard and saw him, he was the biggest show around. Then entire cities were accountable for what they saw and heard. That's how Jesus can say, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. You are all responsible for rejecting me. What is it about these cities that gets Jesus so upset? We learn that in verse 20. This will help us figure out what he finds so upsetting, what's important to him. If you could read verse 20 by yourselves, that'd be awesome. you get very quickly that Jesus puts a really high value on repentance. That might not be the first thing you think of when you think of Jesus' ministry, but it would not be too strong to say he preaches repentance just as much as he preaches love. Love is comfortable. Love is warm and fuzzy. We like to think Jesus is a man of love, but you know what? He's also a man who says repent. What's that mean? What's repentance mean? Which, by the way, seems to be the correct response to his miracles. What is repentance? Really simple analogy I'll use is the U-turn. Like God's up here, and when we decide to turn away from him, turn our back to him, we face something or someone else instead. So we're traveling away and further away, further away. And then we decide to repent, change our mind and heart, turn back to him. So then we do the U-E and turn back. And we face him again and walk back to him. Really simple, very basic. But the U-turn, repentance is about a complete change of heart and mind, deciding not to follow the thing or person that we were following and follow God instead. Now, we usually associate repentance with really somber prayers, mourning over sin. We associate repentance with someone saying to us, hey, what's going on in your life? What's that thing that you're up to? I'm not sure about that. Is God happy with that? But we usually don't associate repentance with the miracles of Jesus. We know that his miracles had lots of other purposes. We know that even the Gospels, he wanted to manifest the kingdom of God to people. He wanted to demonstrate his love and compassion. You know, from the rest of the Gospels, Jesus wanted to show his authority over sin, over sickness, over demons. But none of that's mentioned here. Here, the only purpose to his miracles is so people would repent. Is that surprising to you? It was to me. Up until a couple of weeks ago, I didn't really think about it like that. I read the miracles in the Gospels and went, oh, wow, Jesus is amazing. He's incredible. What a flashy display of brilliance. What a cool thing. What a great party trick. But if I looked a little closer in the Bible, signs and wonders, spectacular, miraculous things, in biblical times, never got, ooh, ah, wow, never. Rather, it got a whole lot of fear. Because people knew God was here. Let me give you a story to illustrate. Luke 8. You might remember the story of the guy who's tortured by demons in the country of the Gerasenes. The guy who was completely and utterly stricken, who would mutilate himself with rocks, who had to be shackled. And no one else would go near him. He was a mad, mad individual. Mad and sad and bad. Jesus heals him, Luke 8. He heals him. He sends the demons into a flock of pigs. That was kind of funny. Everyone hears about it. They come, they rush to see this guy. And they find Jesus and this ex-demoniac sitting calmly, clothed in his right mind. And how did they react? Oh, do it again, Jesus. That was cool. Hey, check it out. No. Luke 8:35 says they were afraid. Then all the people of the surrounding country asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. See? The miracles of Jesus were never a fancy sideshow done for spectators. Far from begging him to stay, they asked him to leave because they knew God was there and they weren't sure they could handle it. Personally, I think as a wider Christian church, we might have lost some of this in the pursuit of the miraculous. I see lots of Christian books these days about releasing the supernatural and cultivating a miraculous lifestyle and opening the floodgates of heaven. I've got no problem with that as long as you're prepared for the fact that God might want to disappoint your expectation of entertainment and instead he might show you something about yourself and about himself which is intense and serious and somber and might really shake you up. What do they say in Chronicles of Narnia? One character was talking about Aslan, you know, that Jesus or God figure. They said, you know, he's good, but he's not safe. He's good, but he's not safe. That's our God. He can't be boxed in. And so given all of that, it makes complete sense to me that Jesus' miracles were intended to bring about repentance, not fascination, not ooh, Awesome is a word that's used a lot these days. Everything is awesome. That's the problem, right? I overuse this word all the time. I think the other day I said that my parking spot was awesome. If everything's awesome, nothing's awesome. And I think that word should only apply to what Jesus gets up to. Really. He doesn't do miracles to entertain. He does them to strike awe in us. That we would be gobsmacked at the power of God. That we would know we've been visited by no one less than the creator of the universe. You know when Moses sees the burning bush? What does God say to him? I mean, Moses kind of wanders over. He's intrigued. I must see. How does this bush burn but doesn't burn up? But God puts him straight. He says, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I think God's point was, this isn't just a spectacle. God, I am revealing myself to you. No one less than the creator of the universe is in your presence. Take your shoes off. This is holy moment here. God is holy, holy, holy. We say that a lot in Christian circles. Maybe you think that just means he's perfect and morally right all the time. He is. The other meaning for the word holy is distinct, separate, set apart. God is above all created things, above all idols. And when you kind of get that, what's the appropriate response to God being holy? I think of Isaiah. You know, in Isaiah 6, when he has a vision of God, he sees the hem of God's robe fill the temple. Isaiah doesn't say, whoa, that was cool, can you do that again? He says, God runs away. Woe is me. Woe. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. You know what Isaiah got? He didn't take it in like a cinema goer. He feared. He feared. Just like the Gerizines feared in the midst of Jesus doing this miracle. In other words, Isaiah repented. Isaiah saw God and repented. He turned away from any belief in his own goodness and he turned toward the truth. He was a sinner and he needed God to save him. Jesus desires his miracles have exactly the same effect. Turning people away from believing they're God of their own lives and turning people to himself who shows God. Like he did the miracle so that they would see God just shown up in my face. What am I going to do about it? But as we see, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they don't see it that way. Even though they witnessed many miracles, including a leper being cured, demons being driven out, blindness being healed, 5,000 plus people being fed, they don't repent. So Jesus says, woe to you, woe to you. And he doesn't stop there either. He goes pretty hardcore. Again, could you please read for yourselves, verses 21 to 24, Jesus' anger continues. This is Matthew 11. Verses 21 to 24. Tyre and Sidon were cities that everyone in the Old Testament knew were just pagan, corrupt cities. Places where just people completely immoral, completely rejecting God's authority. Sodom. Everyone knows Sodom for the wrong reasons. A city so sexually immoral and corrupt. that God could think of nothing better than to rain burning sulfur upon them, destroy everything and everything in it. See, these were the cities that God's people were not meant to be like. And here Jesus is saying, those cities will be better off on the day of judgment than Chorazin, than Bethsaida, than Capernaum. Places where God has shown up. He didn't show up in those cities. He shows up in these other cities through His Son. And why does it seem to be that there's a greater degree of judgment going on for these unrepentant cities? Jesus twice says it will be more bearable for those cities, those evil cities, than you. Here's a really important question. Is Jesus teaching that there are levels of sin, that some sin is worse than others, that some judgments are more harsh than others? To answer that, some people say Jesus is just using extreme language to make a point. Like, you know, he says, cut off your hand, gouge out your eye. He doesn't literally mean that. Just like here. I don't think that does real justice to what he's saying. Because Jesus seems pretty set on their fate. Just consider it like this. If you know more, you're liable to respond to more. But what happens if you're a social worker or a psychologist or a teacher and you hear about an abuse? Someone comes to you about, what are you meant to do? It's mandatory reporting, isn't it? You have to do something. You have to tell someone. If you don't, you're accountable for that. It's because what you know leads to greater responsibility. I think Jesus was saying to Chorazin, to Bethsaida, to Capernaum, when you saw me do a miracle, it was a sign God has shown up in your life and you refused to acknowledge Him. You had many chances. I did not stop doing miracles. Still you refused. You knew much more about God's power than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom combined. So you will be more accountable on the day of judgment. Because let's remember, that's exactly where unrepentance leads. Jesus says twice, the day of judgment's coming. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, it's going to be a worse day for you than Tyre, Sodom, and Sidon. What does that actually mean, do you think? How can we imagine that actually playing out, a worse day of judgment for one than the other? I don't know. And I don't think anyone knows exactly. But I have a clue. My theology lecturer at Bible college, someone asked him one day, Peter, you know in the Bible where people talk about rewards in heaven and treasures in heaven and some will be greater and some will be lesser in heaven? What do you think that means? How's it going to work? And Peter said, I don't know, but here's an idea. Maybe God's going to give certain people in heaven a greater capacity to enjoy the riches of heaven, a deeper sensitivity to soak up how good heaven's going to be. Maybe there'll be people who are like 203%, and there'll be other people who are 96%. And the 96% won't care. There's no such thing as envy or comparison in heaven. They won't know. But that's the reward of those who have done good as a Christian on earth. Their reward is in heaven. They get deeper sensitivity to the pleasures of heaven. It's still going to be heaven. It's still going to be awesome. So the difference in sensitivity won't really matter. That's an interesting theory. I don't know if it's true. I'll tell you when I get up there. You'll tell me. I wonder though if there's a parallel. If that might be true, there might be a parallel with judgment, the day of judgment, or in other words, hell, which is a word that Jesus used about Capernaum, going down to the depths, down to Hades, another word for hell. Like, it's going to be awful whether you're judged harshly or less harshly. It's going to be awful. You're still judged. And it seems like there might be different sensitivity to the judging. This is how it makes sense that, you know, the Amazonian tribe question, how come if someone in the long-lost jungle hasn't heard Jesus, how can they go be sent to hell? God isn't fair and just. That's not fair for God to send someone to hell if they haven't heard of Him. Well, this story is so helpful here. You know, that person in the Amazonian jungle who's seeing God's wonder on display. Romans 1 says, His invisible and divine qualities are seen in creation. They've seen that, at least, if they haven't heard the name of Jesus or the gospel. I have to believe God's going to judge them based on what they know. It's not really the point, though. I'm not going to speculate because we're not like the Amazonian tribe, are we? We know. If you're here tonight, odds are you've heard about Jesus before. And you might be able to sum up the gospel in a few sentences. Even if that's not you, you know what? You've heard the voice of God tonight. You've heard nothing less than the voice of God tonight. The Bible. And you've probably seen answers to prayer. And some of you have seen miracles unfold before your very eyes. The question is, what do you do with that experience and that knowledge? Does it strike awe in you? Does it strike some fear in you? I mean, I didn't even start this sermon with a voice. And God has done an amazing work to allow me to express myself. What do I do with that? Simply stand back and say, oh, that's interesting and nice. I would surely be thrown in with the Chorazins and the Bethsaidas and the Capernaums, those who were unrepentant, who refused to turn to God, even though Jesus has done miracles in mine and in your presence. Some of us tonight might be a bit like Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. That was our Mark reading, the Beryl brought us. He does only a few miracles there, which is funny. I mean, I can't do any. He only does a few. Yet, people all around him were saying, oh, I know this guy. I know him. He's just a chippy son. I saw him when he was a little tucker. His sisters still live in the town. I know him. I don't have to take him seriously. He's just a kid. The Nazarene community got familiar with Jesus. And I think we can too. Maybe you've been following Jesus for a little while, but it's been a long time since you've stopped to consider whom you're following. Maybe you think you know who Jesus is, but maybe you're missing who he really is. Because it's possible to box him in and to dismiss him, to make him irrelevant, to tell him that he can't tell you how to run your life. Jesus walks away amazed at the lack of faith in his hometown. That's a good way to summarize why someone doesn't repent. Because you don't believe in Jesus and who he says he is. It's very hard to repent, turn from someone else to someone you don't even believe in. So maybe tonight is a chance for you to admit, and for me to admit, we don't have Jesus all worked out. We don't have Jesus all worked out. He's your loving friend. He's a kind refuge. You know what? He's also wielding the ultimate power of God. A guy who calms storms and exorcises demons and raises the dead. A miracle worker who cannot be boxed, who should strike fear and awe in our hearts. In case that sounds a bit serious and overly harsh, I don't want us to miss the grace of Jesus in this story tonight. Because it's there right in front of us. By the simple fact that Jesus did not stop at one miracle per city. He could have rocked up in Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum, done one miracle and gone, right, that's your last chance. Now, repent. No. He kept doing miracle upon miracle upon miracle. People failed to repent, failed to turn back to him, yet he continued to do miracle upon miracle upon miracle. It did not stop him. Why? Because it's never too late to repent. I started by saying, Jesus says woe a lot in this passage. Woe to you is not just a pure anger comment. It's certainly not come from his insulted pride. Woe to you is also a cry from a broken heart. A cry from a broken heart. it's actually it's amazing. You look at Jesus' interactions with people in Jerusalem, and he has angry things to say at religious leaders in Jerusalem. And you would expect, he goes up on a hill later on in the story, and he looks over at the city of Jerusalem. You would expect him to spit with fury on this city. But what does he do instead? If you know the story, you know. He weeps. He weeps. Woe to you comes from a broken heart. It's a cry of sorrow and pity. And it's actually grace. It's an invitation to return. It's a wake-up call. You might not have seen Jesus do a miracle this week, but I bet you can look back and see in your life the ways that he has worked and changed and delivered and promised and provided. So hear his cry tonight. Woe to you if you ignore me any longer. Repent. Turn back. This is why I get upset. This is why it's so important. Receive my grace again. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, these are yet again weighty, surprising, big words from your Son. We keep encountering them as we go through Matthew's Gospel. We give you praise for your grace. Thank you that it's never too late to repent. We hear the warning tonight. And we pray you'd help us turn back to you. Thank you that, Lord Jesus, your miracles weren't just for show. They were meant to point us to our need for you. So as we have been pointed to that tonight, let us not leave the same way we came. Give us courage to be transformed, to change our hearts and minds. This is hard to do, impossible in our own strength. So by your Holy Spirit, change us, transform us. Help us repent. Help us hear your cry of woe. Isn't just disappointment or punishment, it's actually grace. We pray in your powerful name. Amen.